those of you who don't know me, my name is Tracy. I actually started here. This is my home church. Coming here from around the age of 9 till around the age of 18. And at the age of 18, that's when I moved to Coventry, where I went to study biomed. And then I did an internship with a church called CLM, which stands for Christian Life Ministries. Then after my internship, I got offered a full-time job there. So I mainly work in Coventry and CLM Church, overseeing student work, as well as being an assistant to one of the senior pastors, and also overseeing now interns. So I'm so excited to be here today, because when I look around, I see familiar faces, which are family to me, but also unfamiliar faces, which are also family to me. So thank you so much for allowing me to be here today, Chris. So I'm going to start off by introducing what I'm going to be speaking about today. And to do that, I'm going to invite Jessica, my good friend, the lovely Jessica, to come up and read for me Psalm 23, which is going to be the focus verse for today.
Oh, I thought I'd have to lie.
The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all of the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Amen. Thank you, Jessica. So I'm going to come back to Psalm 23, but for now, I want to let you guys know the title of my message, which is, as you can see at the back here, The Goodness of God. And I want to begin by focusing on that first word, which is goodness or good. You see, there are many things that we associate with good. For example, when you go on Amazon and you're trying to order something and it's secondhand, it's usually described as good quality, which means it's not perfect, it's not brand new, but it's better than average. Or what about for some of you guys in here? I know some of you are teachers, and when you get an Ofsted report and it's good, it means that it's better than satisfactory, that actually a school can only run as much as it is good or above. Or about KFC? I don't know if you guys know the slogan for KFC. Finger licking good. You see, there's a casualness with which we give so many things the title of good. A good movie, a good friend, a good meal, a good idea. But you know, we aren't the only ones to declare something as good. In fact, we're not really the originators of this understanding of goodness. We see that in the beginning, God was declaring certain things as good. Between Genesis 1 and 4 alone, the word good is said 15 times using the Hebrew word tob. And depending on the context, it has different meanings. See, God created the heavens and the earth and all everything that's in it in 6 days, and he declared it as good, and in fact, very good. In this way, he was talking about the things that were pleasing to him in his sight. But as well as that, he was talking about them being good for what they're made for. They're fit for purpose and good at doing what they're designed to do. And then on the other side, we see that God creates Adam. And what does he say? He says, it is not good for man to be alone. And so from that, we understand that although there is goodness as well, because it's not good for man to be alone, there's something that's bad that exists as well. So this informs us of our understanding of things like when we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 to 17, when it talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God also talks about goodness in the sense of moral goodness. When God created Adam and Eve, they had two sons, Cain and Abel, and we see in that story he invites them to come and bring an offering or a sacrifice, and he rejects one, but he accepts the other. So he rejects Cain's offering, and he says to him, if you do what is good or what is right, will you not be accepted? And finally, we see in the beginning that Eve also perceived goodness. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, God had made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Yet when Eve judged the tree of knowledge as being good for food too, which is what she said, she was wrong. Not because it wasn't tasty or finger-licking good, I'm sure it was, but she was not good. And as she was disobedient to God, this was not a good thing. And this idea of goodness extends beyond Genesis. In fact, it's throughout the entire Bible. The word good is mentioned 680 times in many, many verses throughout the Bible. We talk about good land or material, or the good news, or the good shepherd, or the fruit of the Spirit, one of them being goodness. So clearly, it's an important concept. So when we come to Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 24, we have this story of somebody who comes to Jesus. He's called the rich young ruler. How many of you are familiar with that story? Just give me a wave. Fantastic. So in this story, Jesus has been healing people and talking about little children and how they are welcome to come to him. And as he's walking on his way, this man called the rich young ruler in this story runs up to him and falls to his knees and says, Jesus. Well, he doesn't actually say Jesus because he doesn't understand who Jesus is. But he says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him, saying, good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And often in this moment, a lot of us maybe are right now becoming a bit confused because we're thinking, didn't Jesus come down as the Son of God to show that he is the ultimate God himself that came to die for us? So why would he deny being God in this moment? But you know, the question of why do you call me good is really important, because Jesus was challenging the rich young ruler's idea of goodness. You see, the rich young ruler was asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus was actually telling him, like, you know what, I think you've got it slightly wrong here, because it's more than just what you do, or it's more than just what you see me do. He was also kind of saying that the rich young ruler hadn't fully grasped who Jesus was in this moment, because he was just seeing him as a good teacher or a good man doing good things, which is why he addressed him in this way. So the rich young ruler, in the same way that when we declare so many things as good, like good idea, a good movie, the rich young ruler was given like a throwaway comment of goodness towards Jesus. But Jesus was saying, you don't really truly understand the fullness of goodness, because if you did, you would understand that no one is good except God alone. And in the same way, you wouldn't really address me as good teacher without understanding who I am. I don't think this rich young ruler had understood that this is Jesus, Son of God. Only God is righteous. Only God is truly pleasing. Only God is perfect in nature. Only God is always good. And we know that Jesus in this story wasn't denying that he is God, because actually when we come to another chapter in the Bible, John chapter 10 verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Therefore, Jesus here was reclaiming the idea that he's good as well. And so through both these scriptures, we come to understand that goodness is firstly an intrinsic quality, and it's a quality that only God possesses. And that's why when speaking of humanity, when speaking of us, in Psalm 14 verse 3 it says, they have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Why is that? There is none who does good, not even one, because actually within of ourselves, we are not good. Yet in the opposite, in Psalm 119, verse 68, when speaking about God, it says, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. See, God is good. Can I get an amen? God is good. God is good. And all the time. But we are not. And yet this is the reality that God is so good that he invites us to come and taste and to see that the Lord is good. So when is God good? Well, there are many examples of the goodness of God, but I just want to outline just a few. God is good in his divine nature, his eternal wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his justice, and his glory. God is good in creating us in his image, as we see in Genesis 1, that we would walk in relationship with him, being like him, and that he would share everything that he has with us. God is good in his divine providence. The Bible talks about how God reigns on the just and the unjust. This is what we call common grace, that whether you believe in him or whether you don't, he gives you breath and he gives you so much more. God is good in his mercy and in his grace, and we see that in the cross of Jesus Christ that brought us salvation for those who would believe in him, that we would be saved and live with him eternally. God is good in that he gives us an eternal hope, that this isn't the end. As much as some of us enjoy living on earth, this isn't the end. There is so much more that God has for us. And lastly, God is good because he bestows blessing and favor on his children. There are so many promises to take hold of in being children of God. And like I think many of us, like we've already repeated, we've said, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. But as much as it may be easy and natural for us to say those lines, there are many people in this world, and actually many people in this room, that have questioned the goodness of God at some point. We're going to do a short activity. I want you to take 2 minutes and to talk with the person next to you and to ask them and to also answer, when is it common for us to question the goodness of God? When is it common for us to question the goodness of God? Take 2 minutes and I'll bring us back in. Fantastic. I'm going to draw us back in. Does anybody want to give me a few answers? When can we question the goodness of God? Glenn at the back.
When a tsunami
hits.
Thousands die.
Yeah. Yeah. Great. Well, not great, but great. Great answer. Tibala. Very good. One more. Go at the back. Suffering. Yes. Yeah, definitely. We see that we can doubt the goodness of God when life gets difficult, when our loved one's health deteriorates, when we receive bad news, when things aren't going as planned, when things that we'd hoped for don't seem to be coming to pass. In fact, they seem way overdue. What about doubting the goodness of God when our relationships are breaking down? When we seem to be going in cycles of the same sins and the same temptations? When we feel like we've been stuck in the same deep pit for a really long time? See, the goodness of God can be hard to see when we find ourselves in the darkest valley, or as David describes here in Psalm 23, which we read earlier on, in the valley of the shadow of death. And so we return to Psalm 23, And Psalm 23 is thought to be written by David because at the top it's also titled A Psalm of David. And David was one person who was acquainted with darkness and difficulty. He was a man chosen and anointed by God to be king, but before he got there, there were so many things that David faced. We are introduced to David as a young teenage boy. He's a shepherd boy over his father's sheep. And he was just overlooked by his father, who even forgot that he had one more son that he could bring in when Samuel asked for all his sons. He's overlooked and scorned by his brothers for being on the battlefield when they're on with serious business, and he was just supposed to come and bring some sandwiches. We see that David fought lions and bears as a little shepherd boy. He was in isolation. He was killed. He was sought after by King Saul, who was king at the time, to be killed because Saul was jealous over him. He was wandering through the wilderness. He faced betrayal. He faced temptation. He faced devastating sins. In Psalm 21:9-3, this is David speaking. He says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am in distress. Tears blur my eyes. My body and my soul are withering away. I am dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. Sin has drained my strength. I am wasting away from within. I am scorned by all my enemies and despised by my neighbors. Even my friends are afraid to come near me. When they see me on the street, they run the other way. I am ignored as if I were dead, as if I were a broken pot. I've heard the many rumors about me, and I am surrounded by terror. My enemies conspire against me, plotting to take my life." I wonder if David, when writing this, wondered, where is the goodness of God in the midst of all this? Where is the goodness of God here? Well, firstly, before we come to this question, of challenging the goodness of God, we have to remember that actually trials and challenges are to be expected. It's part and parcel of living in a broken and imperfect world. When sin entered the world, it corrupted all that is good. Where hurting people hurt people. It's a world of disorder on so many levels, even in the natural world, as we talked about the tsunamis, and so many other things that go wrong in the world that mean God cannot declare it as good like he did in Genesis. But James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy when, not if, but when you face trials of many kinds," telling us that trials and sufferings and difficulties are to be expected. And in the same way for David, he acknowledged that there was a dark valley that he had to walk through. And for some of us, and many of us, if not all of us in this room, we may have gone through darkest valleys, or we may be going through darkest valleys right now, or we may come to a dark valley. Because it is kind of assured that in this world, in a broken and imperfect world, suffering is likely to come. Now, I wanted to find a great example to show you of somebody who faced many trials and challenges. So in a second, we're going to watch a video by a person called Joni Erickson Tada. She's got an amazing book, and she's got an amazing story of suffering and finding God in the midst of her suffering.
I grew up in a very athletic family, tennis, horseback riding. My earliest memories of hearing about the God of the Bible, though, was around the campfire on the beach of the Delaware shore with my sisters, my mom and dad, hearing stories of Noah, David, Moses, Daniel. But God really wasn't very personal. All that changed, though, when I was a 14-year-old kid, went away on a kind of a church weekend retreat. And I was challenged by the speaker. He said, "Kids, I want you to measure your lives up against the Ten Commandments." Well, I had never committed adultery, or I don't think I stole anything in a big way, but you know what? It didn't matter. As I measured my life up against those commandments one by one by one, Oh, I got this overwhelming sense that I'm missing the mark. I'm not gonna make it. Oh God, help me. It troubled me at first that God gave us a bunch of commandments that he knew very well we couldn't keep. But then it hit me at that weekend retreat. It hit me, that's why Jesus came. He was the one who kept the commandments. He was the one who obeyed the law, even though I didn't and even though I couldn't. I was only 14, but I was able to reach out right then and embrace Jesus and say, I need you. I want to make it out of earth alive, and you're my only passport, so please. Well, I came home from that weekend retreat all fired up, all pumped, all excited. But then through high school, the enthusiasm of what I had done began to wane, especially when I started confusing the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. My prayers were so self-centered, like, God, help me to lose weight. God, I need a new boyfriend. God, give me good grades on this test. Unfortunately, I guess I thought I had done God a great big favor by accepting Jesus as my Savior. And I remember right around my senior year of high school, I prayed, Lord, I'm not doing this Christian thing right, and I know it. I don't want to go off to college and defame your good name, smear your reputation. I know it's about far more than just me, so do something in my life to jerk it right side up, because I'm really living this life wrong. Just a few weeks after high school graduation, as I was preparing to head off to college, my sister Kathy invited me to go to the beach for a swim. I swam out to this raft, athlete that I was, I didn't even touch bottom, hoisted myself up onto it, and then took this really stupid dive into what ended up being extremely shallow water. I snapped my head back when I hit bottom, and it crunched my fourth cervical vertebrae, severing my spinal cord. There I was lying face down in the water, desperately hoping that my sister Kathy would please notice that I had not surfaced from my dive. Unbeknownst to me, her back was turned to me. She didn't even see me take that dive. But a crab bit her toe, and it so startled her that she quick turned around in the water to scream to me, Johnny, watch out for crabs. And when she did, she saw my blonde hair floating on the surface. I was face down, ready to drown. She came swimming quickly, pulled me up out of the water, and I never was so grateful for fresh air. She saved me. But for what purpose? For what reason? Because now, lying there in a hospital, doctors told me I was going to have to sit down for the rest of my life as a quadriplegic without use of my legs or even my hands. My hands don't work. And I remember thinking, God, is this your idea of an answer to a prayer to be drawn closer to you? If it is, you're never going to be trusted with another one of my prayers again. I mean, I'm a new Christian. How could you have taken me so seriously? I sank into deep depression. I remember there were wonderful Christian friends who came to the hospital, and they encouraged me. And one Bible verse they shared was from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but to help you, plans to prosper you and to give you a hopeful future. God, you mean you plan not to harm me? Well, what do you call quadriplegia, huh? What's that all about? As I read that verse and the context around it, I realized something. That when God said that, he was saying it to his children who were being dragged away into captivity by the Babylonians. They were going to exile. They were going into slavery. They had decades in front of them of hard, awful suffering. And I began to see that God's plans for a hopeful future for me was not necessarily jumping up, dancing, kicking, doing aerobics, running, walking, getting back use of my arms and my legs. No, God's plans for me go far deeper, a deeper healing, a precious healing of the soul. Because as I was pushed into the arms of God every morning, and that's the truth, even to this day, don't be thinking I'm an expert at quadriplegia. But as it was then in the hospital and as it is today, every morning I wake up saying, Jesus, I can't do this thing called life. Please help me. Please show up, give me your smile, give me your strength, because I can't make it through the day. And because I go to God with that earnest dependency and requirement of His grace every single day, I take that back, no, every single moment, I experience the sweetest, most precious, most intimate union with Jesus Christ. So in Jeremiah 29, when God says He won't harm us, doesn't mean the body, doesn't mean our circumstances. He's not going to do anything to harm our soul. Yes, our body may get harmed, but it will somehow serve to enrich our soul. In closing, let me just say that quadriplegia, 46 years of it, that's a long time. I deal with chronic pain. I had breast cancer a couple of years ago, and I remember as my husband was driving me home in the van from chemotherapy one day, we were talking about how suffering is like little splashovers of hell, kind of like waking us up out of our spiritual slumber. And then we pulled in the driveway and he said, well, then what do you think splashovers of heaven are? Are they those easy, breezy, bright times where everything's going your way, where you have health? And we said, no. Splashovers of heaven are finding Jesus in your splashover of hell. And to find Jesus in your hell is ecstasy beyond compare. And I wouldn't trade it for any amount of...
The heat of the day in the wilderness, trying to find the sheep somewhere to rest. He would be in there with them in the nighttime, in the darkness of night, cold and anticipating what might come next, the lions and the bears. He would be tending to the sheep's injuries and ailments. The task of a shepherd was far from easy. And so in David identifying the Lord as his shepherd, it was a huge and meaningful statement. And we know that for more than just David, Jesus is the ultimate example of the good shepherd. In John 10 to 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. See, the goodness of God is seen in the truth that Jesus is more familiar with our burdens, with our pains, with our challenges than even we could ever be. As much as it hurts us to experience the challenges and difficulties, it hurt him more. It hurt him so much more that he came down from heaven, and as Chris was talking about, taking away his glory, leaving his wealth, leaving his honor, and becoming a servant. He came down from his dwelling place to carry our sins and the sickness of this world. He was beaten, and he was bruised, and he was broken for us. And eventually, Jesus gave his life for us, so that we could have comfort in the midst of danger and difficulty. And I hope that one day it will all come to an end. If you read Revelation, that's what it talks about, where tears will go, where death will be no more. That one day, once again, God would look at his creation and say, it is good. See, the cross of Christ is the ultimate display of God's goodness. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. This is why God alone is good, because nobody else could ever do this. This is why God will always be good, because salvation is now offered and it's finished once and for all. This is the unchanging truth. This is why we call it the good news. And this is why when we take communion, we're remembering the goodness of God. Number two, remember that the goodness of God is evident in the darkest valley because God is near. David says that the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And he lacks nothing not because he has everything, but actually because he has God, and therefore he has everything. You know, the worst circumstance that we can ever find ourselves in is to be without God. Because without God, there's no life, there's no freedom, there's no joy, and even if there is, it's not eternal. It has an expiry date. But when we are with God, we too can say like David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me, because God is with me. God is close to protect and to preserve me and to guide and to comfort me. In Philippians 4:11-13, this is Paul talking, and he says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul had learnt that actually it's not just about a changing in circumstances, but actually an understanding that when Christ is near, when God is close, I can do all things. I can walk through the deepest, darkest valley. God has not and will not forsake you. He's not an onlooker in our troubles and the things that we see going on in the world. He doesn't stand afar off and is distant. God is near. And as believers of Jesus Christ, we also believe that through Jesus Christ dying for us, he gave us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit is also near and living inside of us. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, like I said earlier on, is goodness. This is the unchanging goodness of God. Finally, remember that the goodness of God is evident in the darkest valley because there's rest even there. David says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. What a wild thought that there could be enemies surrounding us. Imagine an army that is against us came through this door today, rushing in, and the Lord would prepare a table for us to sit down and to eat in the midst of our enemies. That while our circumstances may want us to move into action and to be reactive, God would invite us to come in and to sit down in the presence of our enemies, to lie down in green pastures. And it's really important that we understand that what David is talking about and what God offers us is rest for our souls, not rest necessarily from the circumstances that are going on around us, but internal rest. It's not talking about our challenges disappearing, but it's us finding rest for our souls in the midst of that. In Matthew 11:28-29, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the goodness of God, that God is near, that God is the good shepherd, that God gives us rest even in the midst of things that are going wrong. And I think because the goodness of God is like this, we have to respond to it. And so as I come to a close, I'm going to invite Ellie and the group to come up. But our response to the goodness of God is, first of all, to fear no evil. You see, there is evil in this world, but we have to learn to gaze upon the goodness of God. And as we do that, our hearts are changed. Our second response is to be confident and to have faith. David said, surely, surely your goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Are you confident in the goodness of God? Are you confident that he is good, not just because your circumstances are good, or not just because you feel good today, or not just because there's no problems today, but because actually it's the very nature of God to be good, and that his goodness will follow you all the days of your life. And finally, our response to the goodness of God is to praise him with thanks. That's what Psalms are. It's called like a song of praise. And David, in this moment, we've seen the journey of David and the difficulties that he went through. But in Psalm 23, it's a praise unto God. a praise despite it all, despite walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll finish with Psalm 107. Can I invite you guys to stand up as we come to a close? Psalm 107 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving devotion endures forever." And as we go into singing the song that we're about to sing, can I invite you guys to begin to just put a thanks on your hearts and on your lips. Thank you to Jesus for dying for us. Thank you that he is close. Begin to just speak it out loud. Say, "Thank you, God, that I can be confident in you, that you are good and you are true, and you will always be true, that you will always be good." Allow me to pray. Lord, I thank you that your goodness endures forever. I thank you that despite any situation, Lord, you are good. I thank you that we can trust you because you are near, that you are near as the good shepherd, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, I pray for people in this room, Lord, that they would find rest today and rest always in you, despite everything that may go on in their world and in the world around them. In Jesus' name, amen.